And now a blessing to come to the preaching of God's word. If you would, take your copy of God's word and open to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 12 to 16. And I think we can say that confidence in our justice system is waning. I really didn't intend that to be funny. And it's waning for a couple of reasons. For one, the quote-unquote law seems to be ever-evolving. So we're seeing new and novel interpretations and applications of the law driven by ideological agenda. And for two, there seems to be a two-tiered system of justice. Where if you have the wrong political or ideological perspective, you're likely to receive both a negative and stricter judgment. To discourage any and all non-compliance on the one hand, and to encourage silence and conformity on the other. You see, for justice to be justice, you need at least two things. You need a fixed standard that isn't in a constant state of flux, and that's anchored in a transcendent moral code. And you need a righteous judge who is totally impartial and renders judgments with complete objectivity. And that's exactly what you have in the judgment of God. Let's read the text together. Romans chapter 2. Starting in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Paul is in the process of dismantling everything the Jew relies upon with respect to the judgment of God. And he's doing so to demonstrate that the whole world, both Jew and Gentile alike, is in desperate need of the gospel. And that's because the gospel reveals the saving righteousness of God from faith to faith. And apart from receiving that righteousness, all that awaits a person is eternal wrath and indignation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so Paul has been demonstrating and will demonstrate that it's not enough to condemn others, that it's not enough to merely possess the Mosaic law, that it's not enough to merely teach the Mosaic law, and that it's not enough to have the covenant sign of circumcision, that when God's judgment falls, it will be entirely in accord with a person's deeds, and that without partiality. And at this stage in Paul's indictment of the Jew, he's addressing the mere possession of the law of Moses. You see, the Jew believes that he has an advantage over the Gentile by virtue of possessing the law, that there's something salvific about merely having it in one's possession. And that merely having the law will result in a favorable judgment. But that position is faulty. And it's faulty because the Gentile, in some sense, has the law also. And so merely possessing the law provides no real advantage. And this is all under the banner of the impartiality of God. Romans 2:11, for there is no partiality with God. And there's no partiality for two reasons. For one, everyone will be judged according to their deeds, verse 6. And for two, Everyone will be judged by the same standard. Namely, the moral norms of the Mosaic Law. And so the mere possession of the law doesn't deliver a person from the judgment of God. And the text here gives us three reasons why that is. Three reasons why the mere possession of the Mosaic Law does not deliver a person from the judgment of God. One, because the law only condemns. Two, because merely hearing the law is insufficient. And three, because even the Gentiles possess the law. And so whether you're a Jew or not, if your confidence is in the mere possession of God's word, then you have a misplaced trust. The mere possession of God's word accomplishes nothing. God's word must be acted upon, and acting upon it necessitates, as a first order of business, repentant faith in Jesus Christ. And you're going to see that by the end of our time today. The first reason that the mere possession of the law doesn't deliver a person from the judgment of God is this: because the law only condemns. Because the law only condemns. Look at verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Paul is separating the entire human race into two categories: those who have the law and those who don't. And that means that what's in view here is the law of Moses. God's law given to Israel through Moses at Sinai, dividing the entire world into Jew and Gentile. And Paul is fortifying the declaration of verse 11, that there is no partiality with God. And he's doing so by proving that both Jew and Gentile will suffer the same fate, whether or not they possess the law. In the case of the Gentile, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And the word all is literally as many as. So Paul is saying that as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, stressing the universal nature of this truth claim for those who meet its condition. And to sin is to commit wrong, and has the sense of missing the mark, and refers to the violation of a moral standard, and in this case, a divine moral standard. And to perish is to enter into eternal punishment, to be on the receiving end of the wrath of God, the revelation of God's righteous judgment, verse 5. And so as many as have sinned without the law of Moses will also enter eternal damnation without the law of Moses. In the case of the Jew, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Where to sin under the law is to violate the Mosaic Law. And given the correspondence between the words perish and judged here, to be judged by the law is to enter into eternal punishment, eternal judgment, the wrath and indignation that one has been storing up for themselves for the day of wrath, verse 5. And so in the same way, as many as have sinned under the law of Moses will be condemned eternally by the law of Moses. And so though you have two distinct people groups characterized by their relationship to the Mosaic Law, the common denominators are that both sin and both are punished. That both sin and both will perish. And this indicts everyone who has ever lived, because all are under sin, Romans 3:9. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Leveling the playing field between Jew and Gentile. The playing field is leveled and obliterating the ill-conceived advantage of the Jew. The Jew has no advantage. The law only condemns. It has no capacity to impart life. And due to man's fallen condition, apart from the Spirit of God, he has no capacity to carry it out. And that's why Paul will say in Romans 3:20 that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And I want to give you seven reasons why this is. Seven reasons why the law only condemns. For one, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Look at Romans 3:19 and following. It says there, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Here it is. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's what the law does. It brings about the knowledge of sin. Paul says essentially the same thing in Romans 7:7, where he says this, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And so the first reason the law only condemns is because the law brings about the knowledge of sin. Second, because the law results in wrath. Because the law results in wrath. In wrath. Look at the beginning of verse 15 of Romans 4. Romans 4:15. It says, for the law brings about wrath. That's what the law does. It brings about wrath. It is a ministry of condemnation. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:9. He refers to the law as a ministry of condemnation. That is the ministry of the law. It condemns. It brings about wrath. For three, because the law came in to increase both the quantity and severity of sin. The law came in to increase both the quantity and severity of sin. Look at Romans 5:20. Just the beginning of the verse. It says the law came in so that transgression would increase both quantity and severity. And 1 Corinthians 15:56 indicates that the law is the power of sin. So the law is the power behind sin. For four, because the law arouses sinful passions. Because the law arouses sinful passions. Romans 7:5. There, Paul says, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And so Paul identifies that the law functions to arouse sinful passions. For five, because due to our fallen condition, the law kills. Due to our fallen condition, the law kills. Look at Romans 7:9 and following. Paul says this, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. And listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:4 through 6. He says this, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Due to our fallen condition, the law kills. Six, Because the fallen man is incapable of subjecting himself to the law of God. The fallen man, apart from the Spirit, is incapable of subjecting himself to the law of God. Romans 8, 7. There Paul says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. And the mind set on the flesh is that which characterizes the unbeliever. The unbeliever is the one whose mind is set on the flesh. And so again, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, and here it is, for it is not even able to do so. Man, on his own, apart from the Spirit of God, is incapable of submitting to the law of God. And for seven, because the law brings a curse. Because the law brings a curse. Listen to Galatians 3:10. It says this, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Seven reasons why the law only condemns, obliterating any ill-conceived notion that because the Jew possesses the law, he's going to receive a favorable judgment. The law does not deliver from judgment. The law only brings about judgment. It seals judgment. It guarantees judgment apart from the grace of God. And so the first reason why the mere possession of the law doesn't deliver a person from God's judgment is because the law only condemns. The second is this, because merely hearing the law is insufficient. Merely hearing the law is insufficient. Look at verse 13. It says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. One of the clearest markers that the Jew possessed the law was that he heard it read. And due to his confidence and his covenant status, he believed he was just before God by virtue of possessing it, by virtue of having the law. Where to be just before God is to be in right standing with him, counted righteous in his sight. That was the Jew's confidence. They possessed the law. And so Paul seeks to shatter this confidence and does so by declaring that it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but it's the doers of the law who will be justified. Even employing the language of justification here for the first time in his epistle. And here it's meaning is forensic, as it often is, whereby in a judicial act in the court of heaven, God declares the sinner to be righteous. And by using the future tense here, will be justified, Paul places this declaration at the judgment seat of God. So that the declaration envisioned here takes place after this life. And that creates a bit of a tension. And does so for two reasons. One, because we typically think of justification as a present reality, not future, that we have been justified. And two, because it almost seems like Paul is saying that justification is secured by one's obedience to the law, by being a doer of the law. And so we've got to address these tensions. As to the first, justification is most definitely a present reality or a past act. Look at Romans 5:1. There Paul says, therefore, having been justified, again, referring to a past act, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified or declared righteous the very moment we believe. The moment that we look to Christ and believe on Christ, we are declared righteous by God in heaven, justified, counted righteous in the court of heaven by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And yet, though that be true, there's a sense in which that verdict needs to be confirmed when we're actually in the presence of God. At this point now, you believe that you've been justified, and the evidence of that belief is that you're being sanctified. Sanctification takes place on the foundation of justification. But there's a sense in which when you get to heaven, you're going to want to hear from God himself that you are in fact what? Justified. That you have the righteousness of Christ. That you're not guilty. Delivered from your sin. And so the declaration of righteousness that will take place in the future, in the presence of God, is that which will confirm or affirm the very status we've had all along. When Paul refers to justification as a future declaration by God, it's a declaration that we get to witness God make concerning us that confirms what was already settled the moment we believe. As to the second tension, justification is most definitely by faith, not by works. Again, look at Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified on the basis of faith, counted righteous through the instrumentality of faith. And again, notice what Paul says back in Romans 2:13, paying careful attention to what he doesn't say. He says, second half, but the doers of the law will be justified. So what doesn't he say? What he doesn't say is that the doers of the law will be justified by means of their obedience. That the doers of the law will secure their justification by obeying the law. He didn't say that. He simply says those who are characterized as doers of the word are the ones who will be justified in the judgment. And that's exactly what we saw last time. We saw it in verse 6, 7, 10, that those who are truly justified are also those who have been born of God in regeneration and who by the enabling power of the Spirit become obedient to the word. Where the doing of the word becomes evidence that we are in fact saved, that we have in fact been justified. And not only is this consistent with the rest of this epistle, it's really consistent with the rest of Scripture. Just consider the words of Jesus for a moment. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Now, is Jesus saying that we gain entrance to heaven by means of doing the will of God? No. He's saying those who do the will of God because they have actually been enabled by the Spirit of God to do that will, giving evidence that they're saved, are the ones who will enter heaven. The doing of the will of God is a doing that is generated by grace. And again, is evidence of saving faith. Only those who do the will of God will enter heaven. Or take Matthew 7:24 and following. He says this. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Only those who act upon God's word will survive the judgment. And where does acting upon the word of God begin? Turning from your sin and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Matthew 13, 33 and following. Paul uses, or Jesus uses very similar language at the end of this section to Paul. And he's speaking to the Pharisees. He says this, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Think about that. Every careless word. How many careless words are multiplied just due to social media alone? But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Here it is. For by your words, you will be justified. And by your words, you will be condemned. Now, do we secure justification by means of our words? No, but our words reveal the condition of our heart. They reveal whether or not we've been justified, because those who have been justified are going to bring forth good fruit in their speech. Our words on the day of judgment will vindicate whether or not we've been justified. And how about 1 John 2:29? Listen to this. If you know that he is righteous, is he righteous? Yes. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Those who practice righteousness are born of God. The righteousness they practice is the byproduct of regeneration, being born of God, born from above. Where again, the Spirit is the one who generates this trajectory of practicing righteousness. So merely hearing the law is woefully insufficient. It isn't the hearers of the law who are just before God. It's the doers of the law who will be justified. When in the judgment, our past justification will be confirmed in the very presence of God. And that's the second reason, that merely possessing the law doesn't deliver a person from God's judgment. I mean, Paul is just systematically dismantling the confidence of the Jew. Here's the third reason. The third reason that merely possessing the law doesn't deliver a person from God's judgment. Because even the Gentiles possess the law. Even the Gentiles possess the law. You see, if the Gentiles also, in some sense, possess the law, then possessing the law is of no advantage. There's no value in it. If everyone, in some sense, possesses the law, then possessing it can do nothing in terms of delivering a person from the judgment of God. And the question provoked by verse 12 is this. To those who are going to be judged without the law, or are going to perish without the law, by what standard will God judge them? By what standard will God judge those who are without law? Without the law? And the answer is by means of the moral norms of the law of Moses. Look at verse 14. It says, for when the Gentiles, or rather when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. And at the outset, we need to establish who these Gentiles are. And there's really only two legitimate options. They're either believing Gentiles who fulfill the law by the power of the Spirit, in other words, they're Christians, or they're unbelieving Gentiles who occasionally do instinctively the things of the law. Not Christians, not believers, don't have the Spirit, aren't saved, but they occasionally do the things the law requires. And it's the latter of these two options. Paul here is referring to unbelieving Gentiles who occasionally do by instinct the things of the law. And the key to identifying them is identifying the connection between verses 13 and 14. And the question is this. I mean, verse 14 begins with four. Does the four explain the second half of verse 13, that the doers of the law will be justified, or does it explain the first half of verse 13, that it isn't the hearers of the law who are just before God? And if you're tracking with Paul's logic, it applies to the first half of verse 13. That it isn't the hearers of the law who are just before God. Because again, the whole reason that Paul brings up the Gentiles at this point is to prove that merely possessing the law is of no advantage. And the reason it isn't is that even unbelieving Gentiles possess the law in some sense. And so these are unbelieving Gentiles who occasionally do the things of the law. And do so instinctively, literally by nature. So the things of the law are in some sense innate to them. And here the law has to refer to the law of Moses, because that's what Paul's been talking about the entire time. The law throughout this section is the law of Moses. But it wouldn't include, as it relates to the Gentile, that which is theirs innately. It wouldn't include circumcision and the dietary restrictions and the keeping of particular days or the ceremonial law. Instead, the things of the law consist of the moral norms of that law. The morality of that law. And these moral norms are so innate that though the Gentiles are without the written law, they are nevertheless a law to themselves, the verse says. In fact, look at verse 15. It says there, in that, they are a law to themselves, in that, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Where the work of the law is the work which the law requires. So the unbelieving Gentile, and therefore every person ever born, has an innate knowledge of God's moral standard. It's written in their heart. That's why Paul said what he said back in Romans 1:32, that although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They know the ordinance of God. And they are a law to themselves, not only because the work of the law is written in their hearts, but also because they have an internal court system. Next part of verse 14, or 15 rather, says their conscience bearing witness. And so they have a twofold internal witness. They have God's moral standard written in their heart, and they have a conscience, an inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong, where the conscience isn't the source of the moral standard. Instead, the conscience is that which passes judgment on whether or not a person abides by that moral standard. And the two together, the law, the work of the law written on their heart, and the conscience together bear internal witness in the thought life of the unbelieving Gentile. Last part of verse 15, it says, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So the unbelieving Gentile has internal thoughts that either accuse or defend. Where to accuse is to bring charges against oneself. And to defend is to speak in one's own defense against charges presumed to be false. And this internal court system will be active to one degree or another until the time of the final judgment. Verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And there's a tension here because the conscience is active in the present, and yet Paul is now pointing forward to the future judgment. And so how does this work? Well, the idea is this, that the present and ongoing work of the unbeliever's conscience will reach its zenith in the final judgment when the secrets of men are brought out into the open through Jesus Christ. At which time, not only will a person be judged according to their deeds, including those deeds which were done in secret, but even their motives will be weighed. And in that moment, not only will the conscience be fully operative, able to function at total output, total capacity, it will also be in full agreement with divine justice. Nowhere to go, no way out, nothing to appeal to, on the cusp of eternal damnation. Sobering. My desire is to awaken some of you to realize that this is a reality that's coming. That there's coming a time when you will stand before the judgment seat of God, and Christ will be seated on that judgment seat, and all judgment has been given to him. And in perfect justice and total omniscience, you will be judged according to your deeds. Everything you've ever done, even that which has been done in secret, will be judged, brought out into the open, even the motives of your heart being weighed. And when that moment dawns, there's no way out. You see, right now, you have an opportunity to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, you can turn from your sin, be reconciled to God. You can have your sin atoned for, know that your sins are forgiven, be imputed with the righteousness of Christ. You can have that now. There's a way out now, but then there's no way out. And you can just think about some time in your life when you got caught and what that moment was like when you got caught on something. This is going to be exponentially and eternally worse than that. And so don't hit the snooze button on the alarm of your conscience. If you can see with some clarity in this moment where reality is clearer to you than it's ever been, do not move from this moment until you have looked to Christ, the one who will judge the living and the dead, and believe on him. Put your trust in him. Turn from your sin. Look to his work upon the cross, his atonement for sin, his resurrection from the dead. Know that you need a savior, and there is only one savior. There's only one cross, only one resurrection, only one atonement. And be reconciled to God through him. And just think, you know this to be true. Especially if you've been here for any number of weeks, you know it to be true. You've been suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You know that God is. The work which the law requires is written on your heart. You know the ordinance of God, and therefore you know that you have violated that ordinance. And you've got an inward faculty that is distinguishing between right and wrong, known as the conscience, built into your very constitution. You've got everything you need. All of the information is there. All that remains is to turn from your sin and believe on him. You just think, I mean, Paul is just dismantling the confidence of the Jew. And the Jews, in theory, the best that we've got as far as the stuff of self-righteousness, the most self-righteous that you can be, it's probably among the Jews. And Paul shatters them. It's no different than Jesus shattering the confidence of Nicodemus. Telling Nicodemus that his whole life is worth nothing and that unless he is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. None of his religiosity has accomplished anything. And so the playing field is being completely leveled between Jew and Gentile. Paul has condemned any and all self-righteousness. He has declared that everyone will be judged in accordance with their deeds. And he has proved that merely possessing the law is of no advantage, since it only condemns, since merely hearing the law is insufficient, and since even the Gentile possesses the law. And from here, Paul will highlight that it's not enough to merely teach the law, and that it's not enough to receive the covenant sign of circumcision. One must submit to the saving righteousness of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question is, where's your confidence? Because it needs to be in Christ alone. Amen? Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for moments like this in the study of your word. These moments are challenging, convicting, humbling, but they also produce within us great gratitude as we consider the cross of Christ and all that was accomplished for our sins, our reconciliation, the forgiveness that we have, our justification. And so, Father, may it be that on this day, there wouldn't be a single heart that leaves apart from having embraced the power of the cross unto salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.